All right, we've come in our study of Romans to the second part of chapter 15. A couple of weeks ago, we looked at the first 13 verses of Romans 15, and now we're going to look at the rest of the chapter. So I'll read Romans 15, beginning at verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Now I myself am confident concerning you, my brethren, that you also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written more boldly to you on some points, as reminding you, because of the grace given to me by God, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering of the Gentiles might be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore I have reason to glory in Christ Jesus in the things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me, in word and deed, to make the Gentiles obedient, in mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about to Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And so I have made it my aim to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, to whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. For this reason I also have been much hindered from coming to you. But now, no longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you, whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey, and to be helped on my way there by you, if first I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I am going to Jerusalem to minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. It pleased them indeed, and they are their debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things. Therefore, when I have performed this and have sealed to them this fruit, I shall go by way of you to Spain. But I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beg you, brethren, through the Lord Jesus Christ and through the love of the Spirit, that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, that I may come to you with joy by the will of God and may be refreshed together with you. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The verses I just read begin the concluding section of the book of Romans, which goes, of course, through chapter 16. The Apostle Paul has already dealt with the theology, if you will, the doctrinal portion, in which he has encouraged them to understand the salvation won by Christ and the great implications of that, especially for relations between Jew and Gentile more recently. And he's talked about applications in terms of the way we should live the Christian life, in terms of sanctification and practical outworking of that. And in this last portion of the letter, he really returns to themes with which he introduced the letter. So in fact, it would be a fruitful exercise, if you have time this afternoon, to go back and look at the first part of Romans, say the first half of the first chapter, and see how much of what we're talking about today and what continues on into the next chapter is covered there, and especially the encouragement of the Romans in terms of his desire to see them, to be with them, his encouragement of the sense of maturity of their faith, as well as his plans to travel and the general treatment of his ministry. So what I just gave is actually sort of a summary of what we're going to be looking at today, what I just read. The Apostle Paul, first of all, talks about who the Roman Christians are and to an extent explains why he addressed them the way he did in the letter. And then he turns to think of the commission he was given and also of his travel plans, and of then ends with asking them to pray for him. Now, this may seem a little bit strange to us. If we were writing a letter, well, it would be a pretty long letter, but if we were writing a letter like this, then, you know, we might just say, well, that's all, goodbye, or something like that. But the Apostle Paul doesn't end there. And, in fact, this section, even though it deals with, you might say, somewhat mundane matters, you know, his itinerary, that sort of thing. I hope you'll see how rich it is. I hope you'll see as we talk about it the way the Apostle Paul continues many of the same themes, especially about the relationship between Jew and Gentile and the working of redemptive history that accomplished that Christ accomplished in saving a people. Hope you'll see how that works out in a very rich way in the passages we look at. Okay, so there are really three sections here. The first section we'll look at is verses 14 through 21, where he begins to talk about his appreciation for the Roman Christians. There's some more of that later on in the letter, in chapter 16. But here in general terms, he expresses appreciation for them and then reflects on his own apostolic calling. You see up front that he addresses them as brothers or brethren. So verse 14, I'm confident concerning you, my brethren. Nevertheless, brethren, I've written more boldly to you. So here the Apostle Paul is emphasizing the bonds of unity. He addresses them as brothers. And he's doing that because he's actually a very diplomatic fellow. You know, you may not think of Paul as always being diplomatic in what he said, but here he's in a somewhat delicate situation because he didn't establish the church in Rome. We talked about this in chapter 1. I know it's been almost a year, but we had another series in between. We haven't been going for a whole year on the book. Anyway, back then we talked about the fact that he hadn't been there, and so in a sense they could say, well, you're really presuming something, aren't you, Paul, to talk to us? You've never been here. You don't know necessarily what we're like. You don't know that much about us. We'll see that's not really true, but you don't have the sort of knowledge of us that you would have, say, of the Galatian church. And the Apostle Paul recognizes to some extent that that's the case, and that's why he talks to them this way. He says, in effect, you know, at some points in my letter I've addressed you, as he says, more boldly. And you might think of the portions of the letter, say, especially what we've just been talking about with the way of dealing with the weak and the strong, where his words weren't as strong as they are in Galatians or as sharp, but he still lets them know what they should do. And here he wants to say, well, even though I've written to you that way, I'm actually quite confident of your maturity. That's really one way to summarize what he says in verse 14. He says three things. They're full of goodness, filled with knowledge, and able to admonish one another. And you might think of it as saying, I know that you actually have quite a bit of understanding of the truth and that you live out that truth. And because of that, you are able to address many of the concerns that I've been addressing. You're able to admonish one another. But he says, I wanted to remind you of something. So maybe a bit of an understatement there, but I wanted to remind you of the implications of the gospel and indeed what the gospel itself is. And that's the way he starts out in this rather diplomatic way of addressing them. And then what he does next is turn to, and this is what I really want to focus on in this section, what he turns to is the way he's been called by God to serve. He wasn't, you might say, an ordinary pastor or minister. He had a special calling as an apostle. And yet, especially in this part, there's something common with all of the New Testament ministers of the gospel, and that is that they have a priestly function. Okay. Now, I said it that way hoping that you all would look at me with surprise, but no one did. So, sorry. You know, we don't have priests in Protestant churches. You don't refer to our pastor as a priest, but the Apostle Paul here uses the imagery of the Old Testament system to describe what his calling is as a minister of the gospel. He refers to it as the grace given to me by God. That's his calling. But the words that he uses in especially verse 16, communicate this imagery of a priest. And the New King James Version actually isn't as helpful here as the ESV. Does someone have the ESV handy? Could read verse 16? Vicki, could you read it?
To be a minister of Christ Jesus to the gospel, to the Gentiles and the priestly servant of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Okay, so you can see, even in the New King James Version, the last part of the verse clearly is using that imagery. The offering of the Gentiles, acceptable. So the Old Testament sacrifices were intended to be acceptable to God, and they had to be set apart or sanctified. They had to be holy. But the verb that he uses in ministering the gospel of God is a term that's used for priestly service, and that's what the ESV brings out. It's ministering as a priest, he says, which is consistent with the imagery in the last part of the verse. And even the first word that's used in the New King James Version, that I might be a minister of Jesus Christ, has this overtones of a sacred function. In the opening of Book of Luke, I guess I didn't put the reference on the board, but Luke 1:23, this idea of ministering before the Lord is that of priestly service. So here the Apostle Paul wants them to think of the work that he's doing in continuity with the Old Testament sacrificial system, in the sense that it's the fulfillment of it. This is what the sacrificial system was pointing forward to in part, and that is that he and all ministers of the gospel should be offering up sacrifices to God. Okay, these are not bloody sacrifices. This is not the sacrifice of the Mass. Okay, don't get me wrong. But it's a sacrifice of people, namely in this case, and his particular calling, is the offering of the Gentiles. So when he says the offering of the Gentiles, what he means is that they are the sacrifice. They are the ones he presents to God as the priest. He doesn't slit their throat. Okay, don't get too nervous. We're not changing the order of worship or anything. But the picture is that he presents them to God as a sacrifice. And it's the Holy Spirit, it's the work of the Holy Spirit to create the conditions of holiness by which they would be acceptable to God through Christ. Now, when he uses this imagery, he's actually drawing on an Old Testament prophecy. And I'd like for you to turn with me. I could really get sidetracked here because it's really interesting. But turn with me to Isaiah 66, the last chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. The pastor preached on this not too long ago. Not the last verses, but it's pretty close. I'll read Isaiah 66, 18 through 21. For I know their thoughts and their works. It shall be that I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, who draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands afar off, who have not heard my name nor seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Then they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations, on horses and in chariots and in litters, on mules and on camels, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, says the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. And I will also take some of them for priests and Levites, says the Lord. Now here we're jumping into the middle of Isaiah, or the end of Isaiah, but he has just talked about the bloody sacrifices of those who thought themselves holier than thou, as the verses before. That's where that phrase comes from. And here he says, but I will turn some among the Jews to myself and send them as missionaries. And he says in verse 19, they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. And then in verse 20 he says, they shall bring all your brethren for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. What's striking there is that when he says, your brethren, he's referring to the Gentiles. So he's speaking to the Jews, and he's referring to the Gentiles as your brethren. And the reason, of course, is that they will have this common bond of faith in the true God, the God of Israel. And they shall bring all your brethren, and there's the phrase, exactly the idea in Romans 15, for an offering to the Lord out of all nations. And the comparison is explicitly given as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel into the house of the Lord. So the picture is of something like a grain offering, where the priest would offer up something to the Lord. And the imagery is that these from the nations are considered as first fruits of the gospel. That's the idea that the Apostle Paul is communicating. And the commentator Young summarizes another commentator, Vitringa, this way. The early Gentile converts were the first fruits of the wondrous harvest brought in through the preaching of the gospel to the Mediterranean world in the first century of our era. So that's the picture here. Paul is seeing himself as functioning like a priest in the sense that he is bringing an offering to God, but it's an offering of people to come and worship God. It's an offering of praise. It's a, well, it's a living sacrifice in a slightly different sense from what Paul had said in Romans 12. Now, let me just note one other thing on verse 21 in Isaiah 66. He says, I will take some of them for priests and Levites. That's a verse that was used by the Presbyterians and other Reformed to show that in the New Testament era, there is still a distinction among those who serve God in a special way. They have a special calling before God. They're not priests and Levites in the sense that they offer bloody sacrifices, but they do have this commission to bring in men to worship God. And that was probably partly important in the time of the Reformation, because some said, well, we're all priests and there is no distinction anymore. But here in verse 21 it says, I will take some of them for priests. And you can see Timothy, well, maybe Timothy isn't as good an example because he's partly Jewish, but there were certainly ministers of the in the New Testament who were Gentiles, and we would say those predominate now. Okay, so we can go back to Romans 15. So Paul uses in that one verse imagery. See, I told you I could get hung up on that. Paul uses imagery to describe his service, and he wants to again remind them that the Christianity is Jewish, that fundamentally they should think of the work that's being done as in terms of the typical ministry of the Old Testament. And we spent some time studying Leviticus a few years ago and saw how much of the Old Testament ritual, the Levitical ritual, was intended to point forward to Christ and the gospel ministry. In the last part of this section, and I'll try to go a little bit more quickly here, the Apostle Paul talks about what characterizes his ministry. And he says, I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ has not accomplished through me. So it's like a double negative, so it may be a little bit confusing. But what he's saying is that everything he has accomplished has been accomplished by Christ. So the Apostle Paul sees and has already put forth for us the imagery of Christ seated at the right hand of God, ruling over all things, the ascended and ruling king. And what he's saying here is that whenever I do my ministry, like the ministry I was just talking about, it's really the ministry of the risen Christ who is working through me. And that's why he can glory. He can't glory in his own works, but he can glory in the work of Christ. And the way Christ works that out is by the preaching of the gospel, and that's really the fundamental point that he talks about. He talks about word, but he also talks about deed. He had a variety of ways of ministering among the Gentiles and a varied ministry. And that ministry was confirmed in verse 19 by mighty signs and wonders. So you may remember other verses. I put only one on the board from Hebrews 2, but in the apostolic era, the proclamation of the gospel was confirmed by miracles. Okay, that was something that was temporary in terms of the apostolic age. And that's the sort of thing the Apostle Paul is talking about here. It's by the power of the Spirit that he does everything he does, whether he preaches, whether it's word or deed, whether they're mighty signs or wonders. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to draw these Gentiles to be an offering to God. It's an interesting thing here that the Apostle Paul refers to all three persons of the Trinity in this passage, and does so in a way which theologians normally talk about as the economic Trinity, which is, I mean, it's the same three persons of the Godhead, but emphasizing especially their work in the work of salvation. So there's the emphasis on the risen Christ, on the work of the Spirit, and also on the offering to God. The Apostle Paul naturally turns to think of the Trinitarian nature of our salvation as he talks about his own ministry. And then in the last part, he talks about the circuit he's covered. So it is from Jerusalem to Illyricum. Okay, so I think most of us know where Jerusalem is, and that would be the easternmost extent of his ministry. It wasn't really the focus of his ministry, but he did do some service there. Illyricum we may not be quite so familiar with. Illyricum occupied what is now occupied by part of Albania and some of the former Yugoslavian republics. Does that give you any help? So it's like the peninsula in which Athens and Corinth and others were located is not Illyricum. But if you went farther north and west, that would be the region that was occupied in that way. And Illyricum then, you might say, is the western extent of his ministry. So across that whole arc, from Jerusalem to Illyricum, it says he has fully preached the gospel of Christ. The Apostle Paul in the last couple of verses reflects on the particular call he had as an apostle. And that is, he made it his aim to preach the gospel not where Christ was named, lest he should build on another man's foundation. Now, that is something that you get as you read the accounts in Acts, right? The Apostle Paul comes to a city, he preaches the gospel, people get mad at him, but then, you know, he gathers a group, and then he moves on, right? And he doesn't really stay there to minister. Now, it is true that he would return and encourage the saints. He would make sure that there were elders appointed in each city. He wrote with concern for the pastoral ministry. But his special calling was to lay the foundation for the gospel, that is, to establish churches in places where there was no church. And if you look at the map, it seems that he was doing that in strategic places. So he was on the main Roman thoroughfare. It wasn't an interstate, but it was the best they had. And he established churches there, and those churches were then expected to propagate and spread the gospel in nearby regions. So he's not belittling the secondary ministry, you might say, of the hard work of pastoral care and of leadership by the elders, nor is he belittling the, you know, the places that were off the interstate and not so important. But he's simply saying, this is my calling. My calling has been to go through and establish churches in important locations and then to move on, because he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. And he even has a justification from that in a verse from the Old Testament, Isaiah, put the reference up, Isaiah 52:15. That's what he's quoting in verse 21 of Romans 15. To whom he was not announced, they shall see, and those who have not heard shall understand. Isaiah 52 is, of course, before Isaiah 53. This is the end of Isaiah 52, and looking forward to that great servant of the Lord passage, the lamb given to the slaughter, the one who is given over for us. And here, in continuity with that, it's speaking of the Lord Jesus, and the Apostle Paul doesn't bat an eye at referring this he, to whom he was not announced, to the Lord Jesus. That was the proclamation of the gospel that he made. And he's saying, Isaiah is saying, this must be the case. We must go to those who have not yet heard. And that was the special calling that the Apostle Paul had. And so he writes to the Romans, so just to sort of summarize this first section in verses 14 through 21, he really says, you know, I've written this letter to you, and I'm confident of your maturity. He may actually have known things about them through Priscilla and Aquila, who are apparently, when we get to chapter 16, back in Rome. He probably knew enough about them that he could say, I'm confident about you, but he says, I'm writing these things so that you would have a sense of the ministry that has been given to me, and so that you too will share in these things with me. And he sees himself as, in terms of this great sweep of redemptive history that the imagery of the Old Testament sacrifices helps them to remember. One other comment, and that is the imagery of building on the foundation is a reference almost certainly to the temple. So I put up a couple of other references. There are 1 Corinthians 3, 2 Corinthians 10. 2 Corinthians 10 in particular, he talks about this, or implies at least this tendency of his just to establish a church and to move on fairly quickly. Some places he stayed longer than others, but his aim was to do that. And he uses the imagery of the foundation because he is carrying over the Old Testament imagery of the temple. And we are the temple of God. Okay, our foundation is not this floor. Our foundation is Jesus Christ. And when we gather, we are particularly gathering as the New Testament temple of God, those who are as local congregations and those in the one body of Christ around the world form the temple. Okay, any comments or questions about that? Anyone find Illyricum on the map? It's not clear whether he actually went to Illyricum. that is, Illyricum could have been the border at which he stopped. I'll try to come back to this later. It could be that he actually ventured into Illyricum for another reason, and we just don't have an account of it. But yeah, it may not be in your Bible. Anyway, just find Albania on your current map somewhere. Any comments or questions? Okay. Verses 22 through 29, the Apostle Paul gives us something of his plans for travel. Okay. So I mentioned before, you know, this might be the time you would go into sleep mode or something. Why do we really need to hear what the Apostle Paul's plans for travel are? Well, it's actually very striking to see the way he thinks and the way he sets his priorities. He wants to explain to them why he hasn't been to Rome yet. And he brings this up again in chapter 1. I mentioned that before, that he had said in chapter 1 many of the things he says here. He wants to explain to them why he hasn't been there. And he says, "For this reason I have been much hindered in coming to you," in verse 22. What's the reason? The reason is, well, he's been busy. Okay? He's been busy laying foundations from Jerusalem to Illyricum. The church in Rome was already established, so it wasn't his primary calling to go there, right? That's not the sort of place where he went. He went where there was no church established already, where they had not heard of Christ. So that's why he says, "For this reason I've been much hindered in coming to you." But now he says, no longer having a place in these parts, and okay, to understand that, you have to realize he's not saying that there's a church in every town. Okay, he's talking about the way he ministered. He had gone through establishing the churches in certain locations, and now he's done. No longer having a place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come to you. Well, then he doesn't say what you might expect. He doesn't say, "I will spend a long time with you." No, what he actually says is, "I will come to you so that you can send me somewhere else." So he's going to Rome, and he wants to have fellowship with them. He stresses that again at the beginning of the book, and he talks about that here. But really, he's saying in a tactful way, "I'm coming to you so that you can be my base of operations elsewhere." And the elsewhere is Spain. Okay, so lest you think of like Madrid or something like that, Spain is the whole, what's called the Iberian Peninsula. So it includes modern Spain, but also Portugal, and there are some other smaller countries or regions that are attached to other countries. So he wants to go to Spain. And the reason, presumably, is that there is no foundation laid in Spain. That's his next desire. He wants to minister in regions beyond, as he says elsewhere. And in particular, he wants to go beyond them to the Iberian Peninsula to work in Spain. And he says this, as I said, in a fairly tactful way. "I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if I may first enjoy your company for a while." So he's going to spend some time with them. He wants to see them. But his ultimate goal is to go beyond, and he wants to be helped on his way there. Now, what does "helped on his way there" mean? Well, it probably means money. Okay? And you should be realistic about this. The Apostle Paul didn't act as a lone ranger. Okay? Sometimes you see people who have, you know, "I'm going to go to," and you fill in the blank, you know, the Hottentots or something like that. "I'm going to go there and I'm going to serve God," but they don't actually bother to tie in with any other Christian group or to realize that other people might be working there. The Apostle Paul actually didn't operate that way. He operated with the help of the church and with the prayers of the church and encouragement of the church. And I put up a sequence of references in Acts. Starting in Acts 13, remember when Paul was first commissioned in Acts 13, he worked with the local leadership and he was sent forth by them. He had an apostolic calling. You might say it's not necessary. Just go, Paul. But that's not the way he looked at the church. He looked at the church as an important part of his ministry, and he sought to be accountable to that extent to the church, and that's something the other references have to do with. He would give reports. He would come back and say, "This is what happened." So Paul says here, "To be helped on my way there, I'm going to do what I've been doing, which is I want to go there, and I want you to pray, and I want you to support me financially. Another factor is that they spoke a different language in Spain. It wasn't Spanish, it was Latin. And he was used to working in a part of the world where he could get by quite well with Greek. But it wouldn't have worked as well in Spain. So maybe he wanted some lessons in Latin. He probably knew some Latin, and it's quite possible that he hoped to get help from them in learning the culture and the customs of points west. That's not Samuel, but another west, that points to the west, where he could learn about the language. And by the way, some people think that that's one reason he mentioned Illyricum, because in Illyricum they spoke Latin. So maybe he went there and brushed up on his Latin a little bit. But in any case, he wants to be helped by them on the journey. It's said very tactfully, but you know, it's a sort of a delicate point. I've really been longing to see you for a long time. I really want to come and see you. And by the way, when I get there, I'm only going to be there 2 weeks, and I want you to support my ministry. Okay? That wouldn't come across very well. So he presents in a very clear way what his goal is, what his calling is, and as an apostle. But he also expresses his deep affection for the Romans and his true desire to be encouraged with them, which he stressed again at the beginning of the book and brings up again here. So, is he then leaving immediately to go there? He's probably writing from Macedonia and Achaia, which he refers to later, from Corinth or in that area. Is he going directly to Rome? No. Well, is he then going to lay the foundation for the gospel somewhere else? No. What is he going to do? He's going to ferry money across the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. He's going in the wrong direction, doing something which is not according to his apostolic calling. Does that sound a little strange? I hope you think about what he's just said, right? My calling is to lay the foundation where no one else has laid it, and I want to go to Spain, but and that's to the west, but instead I'm going to go to the east, and I'm going to be carrying money around. I mean, I call it money to put it bluntly, but we'll see. He doesn't actually describe it that way. It is rather surprising, isn't it, that he interrupts his calling as an apostle for this contribution. It should get our attention, and we should think about what it is he's doing and why he's doing it. He describes it in verses 25 and 26, and I'll give you the general summary, and then we'll look at the words he actually uses, which are pretty enlightening. It pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem. Now, this, I think, we're quite familiar with. 1 Corinthians 16, 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, he refers to it, reference didn't make up in there, but his desire to care for the poor in Jerusalem comes up even in the book of Galatians. There were among those among the church in Jerusalem who were not well off at all, and there was serious concern for their physical needs. And the Apostle Paul led a collection which he took among the Gentiles, and it mentions here Macedonia and Achaia especially. So Macedonia and Achaia, that would be like the churches we read about in the missionary journey, Thessalonica and Corinth, for example. Okay, so he's raising contributions from those saints to take to the poor saints who are in Jerusalem. The Apostle Paul, as I tried to stress, must consider this a high priority, which, as the commentator Murray points out, places a great dignity upon the work of mercy ministry. The Apostle Paul is willing, you might say, to go outside of the usual course of his ministry to show mercy, and that means meeting physical needs here. He wasn't above that. He didn't think it was dirty or unspiritual. He thought showing mercy is an important thing, and he was willing to do that. And that's supported by the words he uses here. Again, the translations, I mean, I don't know the original Greek, but my understanding is that the words that are translated here is contribution and minister, so that's out of order. Verse 25, minister to the saints. Verse 26, the contribution, are rather rich words that emphasize the sense of the fellowship that will come. So let me, gonna try not to get too bogged down here, but in particular, the word in verse 26 that's translated as contribution, a certain contribution for the poor among the saints, is actually the word that's usually translated fellowship. So the idea is that this gift from the Gentiles to the Jew would strengthen the bond of fellowship between the Gentile and Jew. And, of course, strengthening the bond between the Gentile and Jew is an important thing. The Apostle Paul has already spent a fair amount of time in the last part of the book of Romans encouraging the Gentiles not to think of themselves as superior to the Jews, but to realize what Paul talks about in the last part of that of this discussion, in verse 27, that the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things of the Jews. So part of the reason of the importance of the gift is that the Gentiles should realize that as they support the Jews, they're acknowledging that they have the gospel only because of the Jews. And that's in terms of the history of redemption. What did Jesus say to the woman in Samaria? Salvation is of the Jews. And that's exactly the point here. We, as Gentiles in Stillwater, Oklahoma, we have the gospel because in history God worked through one nation in an obscure part of the world, we might say. Stillwater's not obscure, but, you know, Jerusalem, all that, that's a pretty obscure part of the world. And yet God chose to work in history to bring the Messiah in time and to spread the gospel even as far as not just Illyricum, but Stillwater. So we have been partakers of those spiritual things, he's saying, of the Gentiles. And if that's the case, then the bond of fellowship will be strengthened by realizing that and by giving in a practical way to support those through whom the gospel came. And the other part of the bond is important, too. This part is a little bit harder to understand, the second part, and he only really addresses it more directly. Well, even this is kind of indirect, but in verse 31, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. I'm skipping ahead to the next section. Now, you know, if someone is going to give you a contribution, is the giver ever really worried that the recipient will receive it, that it would be acceptable to him? Well, sometimes. Some people don't like to receive gifts. Here it's probably more complicated by the fact that the people in Jerusalem tended to think of Paul as compromising the gospel, right? Because he didn't require the Gentiles to be circumcised and to fulfill the ceremonial law. There was always this sort of shadow hanging over the Gentile churches. And you can see something of that even when he goes to Jerusalem in the end to present the offering, right? Because he's told, well, we want you to go in the temple and make a vow with these other guys just so you'll be legit, in essence. So that's the other part of the fellowship that the Apostle Paul is talking about. It's a fellowship where the Gentiles share with the Jews, but the Jews are willing to receive the gift, in essence saying, we have a common faith. We receive this gift from you as from brothers who serve the same Lord. So it's a very, very striking thing, and that's one reason why the Apostle Paul is willing to depart from his laying foundations, why he's willing to go east instead of west. And it's a good lesson for us. You know, it's really easy for us to be focused on our own selves or maybe on our own little congregation and to forget that we're only part of a bigger church of Christ. And even in our prayers and in our giving, we should be public-minded, if you want to think of it that way. We should realize that we are only a small part of a great thing that God is doing. The Apostle Paul did that and had an even richer foundation in thinking of the history of redemption, the Jews as the one through whom the Messiah came. But it should be an encouragement for us to realize, as I've said, that we need to be public-minded. We should think beyond our own needs. We should think of the way the Apostle Paul looked at his ministry and the things that were really important. Any comments or questions on that section? Just a little bit more to go about his prayer requests. Any comments or questions? What a quiet group we are here. Okay. All right. The last section, he asks for them to pray for him. Verses 30 through 33. 30 through 32 is really his request of prayer. Now, if you think back on the Apostle Paul's letters, you'll realize how often he asks people to pray for him. Okay, that one got left off the board too. But 2 Corinthians 1:11 is one example. But you just flip through the letters and you can see that that's the case. Now you might say, well, this is the Apostle Paul. You know, he has direct access to God through Christ. He doesn't need people to pray for him. Well, that's true, I guess, in a sense. But no, he actually says, I beg you, brethren, in verse 30, I urge you. He needs the prayers of the saints. That's his attitude. And he wants them to pray for him. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, of course, is the acknowledgement that the prayers are always offered through Christ and that Christ is their common Savior. And it's because of the love of the Spirit, because the Spirit communicates the love of God to us. It's because of those things that he wants them to pray for him. But he doesn't actually say, just pray for me. He says that you strive together with me in prayers to God for me. So I'm really sorry that in God's providence Dan had to be gone this week, because the word striving is wrestling. Okay, that's the way it's used elsewhere. So striving is a perfectly good translation, but it's used elsewhere with that sense, and that's probably the metaphor. He's probably picking up the metaphor from Genesis 32, where Jacob wrestled with, first called the man, then it's God, and Hosea, very interesting reference back to Genesis 32, it's the angel of God. And the striking thing is, it says in the Old Testament, Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. I mean, really? You know, he got a hip dislocation in the process, but that's the sort of thing the Apostle Paul is talking about here, and it's, I hope you see here how this isn't just a goodbye, see you later conclusion of the letter. The implication of this is that prayer is difficult. Okay? Prayer is not some mild thing you do. It's having to wrestle means there's opposition. Okay? And having to wrestle means you need to be active and persevering. And the resistance that the Apostle Paul is talking about, he brings up in the verses that follow, especially verse 31. But the Apostle Paul, by referring to striving or wrestling, says that we shouldn't think of prayer as merely some exercise we go through, unless you think of exercise in the more vigorous sense. It's something you have to strive for. He actually uses this word strive frequently, but the other place, Colossians 4:12 is the other place where he uses it in terms of prayer. He particularly picks out one believer who wrestled in prayer. So that's the encouragement then the Apostle Paul gives to them, that he's saying, I need your prayers, and I need real prayers. I need striving, wrestling prayers. And he mentions specifically two things, that I may be delivered, there are two in verse 31 and two in verse 32. First, that I may be delivered from those in Judea who do not believe. Okay. Here he's not talking about Christians, obviously. He's talking about the opposition he would face from the Jews who rejected Jesus. He was one of them once, and I think you know well enough about what happened later to realize that there was a real concern for what would happen to him when he went to Jerusalem. So that's the first thing he prays for. The second thing I've already mentioned, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. He wants this gift to be received as a gift from fellow believers, and we already looked at that. And then he asks that I may come to you with joy by the will of God. So there's his prayer that he, in fact, would be able to be with them, and that it would be a joyful, and the fourth thing, a time of refreshment. Here's the Apostle Paul's real humility. He's not this super apostle who goes bossing people around. He says, I want to come to you so we can be refreshed together, so we can have fellowship together. It's a great example of the same tact and diplomacy, but it's not fake. It's a heartfelt desire to have fellowship with them. Now he acknowledges that this will only come about if it's in the will of God. It's by the way God will work things out in history, but our prayers are part of that. Prayer is not an empty exercise. God uses prayer to accomplish his purpose. And that's what the Apostle Paul has in mind. Now, it's an interesting exercise, and this is another thing that you could occupy your afternoon with, in reflecting on how the Apostle Paul's prayers and the Roman Christians' prayers were answered. Okay, so in family worship, we just finished Acts, and well, within the last couple of weeks, and you can read Acts 21 through 23 to see what actually happened. Were the prayers answered? Well, yes, but maybe not in the way the Apostle Paul or the Roman Christians would have prayed for. So he did get to go to Jerusalem, and the gift that was given apparently was received in a good spirit. It's not completely clear, but you can read his conversation with James and the other leaders of the church there, and it seemed to be received well. He was delivered from the Jews, right? They were about to kill him, you may remember, at the end of Acts when he showed up there because he went in the temple and they thought, oh, this guy's been hanging around with these, you know, dirty pig Gentiles, and so he's defiled the temple. And so they were about to kill him, and the Romans deliver him. Okay. So he was delivered from those in Judea, and he did end up in Rome. But he ended up in Rome as a prisoner, right, with chains. And he was only delivered from the Jews to be captured by the Gentiles, you might say. It's actually a fruitful reflection on all of our prayers. We can pray that God's will would be this, and we can pray that this would happen, and God may well answer them. But when we get there, we might say, well, this isn't quite what I had in mind. Okay, maybe this wasn't quite what Paul had in mind, but this is what God had in mind, and their prayers were answered because he was in chains, he was able to appear before Caesar. I mean, you don't get an open door into Caesar in any way. One way to do it is to be in chains. And so it really is a remarkable thing to think about how the prayer that was offered by Paul and presumably by the Roman Christians was answered in God's own way, and an encouragement for us to wrestle in prayer. And then in the end, he gives another one of these prayers that are also wishes, or wishes that are also prayer. We saw two of them in the first part of Romans 15. It's something that could be used as a benediction. That is, may the God of peace be with you all. So he's praying, in essence, that God would be with them, but he's also expressing his desire that this would be the case, really addressing them by doing so. And God as the God of peace should be understood in the richest possible sense. You've probably been told many times that the Old Testament word for peace, the shalom, is much richer than our peace in the sense of absence of war. It's richness and fullness, and God is indeed the God of peace because God has reconciled us to himself when we were his enemies, when God's wrath was against us. God gave us peace in an objective sense, because his wrath is satisfied and he has accepted us as his children. And that objective sense of peace then transforms everything so that we have a subjective sense of peace. We are at rest in our consciences. We are not anxious because we know of the love of God. And it works out in richness in the church and in many other ways. The peace that Paul called for between the weak and the strong is just one implication of that. So Paul prays, as he actually often does, in terms of the benediction of a prayer of wishing peace for them in that fullest sense. I mentioned the fulfillment of this, and this I'll stop, but one thing that is one of my favorite verses at the end of Acts is kind of obscure in some ways, but it's just to think of all that the Apostle Paul had been through and his desire to go to Rome. Let me read in conclusion Acts 28:15. So Paul, okay, he went through a shipwreck, you know, he went through all kinds of things, he's a prisoner. Finally, they're on the outskirts of Rome, and they're working their way up there. And it says in verse 14, I'll back up a little bit, they're not quite to Rome yet, where we found brethren in this outlying area from Rome, and were invited to stay with them 7 days. And so we went toward Rome. And from there, when the brethren heard about us, they came to meet us as far as Appii Forum in Three Inns. When Paul saw them, he thanked God and took courage. So there again is the Apostle Paul's true sense of fellowship with the Roman Christians. When he saw that they were willing to come out of the city and greet him, he thanked God for them, and he was encouraged because he had a difficult time ahead of him. So that's a reminder again, the Apostle Paul had a genuine desire and love for those among whom he ministered, and didn't lord it over them. Any comments or questions? Yes, Vicki.
Paul presents prayer as a spiritual battle. Does a spiritual battle look anything like Frank Peretti's spiritual battles?
Will I get in trouble?
Somehow unleash God's angel.
Oh. Will I get in trouble if I say I've never read Frank Peretti? unleash angels. Well, people like to use that word, unleash. I wouldn't say that, like, I have angels on the leash, but I suppose you could say God does. So, yes, God does use angelic forces to accomplish his purpose.
And our prayers affect that?
Our prayers are part of the accomplishment of the will of God, yeah. I would say so. But I've never read Frank Peretti, so I don't know what he does with it. I mean, I've heard of it. I know all this stuff. It's just, I guess I feel I have other things that I need to read instead. But, there are two dangers. The one danger is to sit around and say, well, you know, we're sophisticated people and we're Christians, so we pray. But really, you know, things just happen in a normal way. So there's that danger, and to deny all the supernatural aspects. So that's a real danger. Many of us, like professors, you know, they might just try to explain things in normal terms. There's a danger there. We don't want to get into that. There's also a danger of a sort of fascination in which people become less interested in the gospel and more interested in what angel is hanging around or what angel is in control of my city versus Zedem Frank Peretti. I don't know. Maybe. Weird conjectures that really aren't very edifying. So there are dangers in both ways. I think C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letters probably points out both of those sorts of dangers. But probably in our day, at least before postmodernism became so prominent, the danger for us was to downplay that. And sure, I mean, wrestling means that something's going to happen. Jacob wrestled with God and prevailed. That's pretty amazing. So I think it is important for us to realize that there are greater forces at work, and God can use angels. Someone's going to get me a copy from a library book sale of a Peretti book. There are probably plenty of them at library book sales. Any other comments or questions? Did I just insult someone? Okay. Let's close in prayer.